The passage that we're going to be looking at is John 1, 35 to 42, but I'm going to go back to the beginning of John's Gospel. So if you've one of the church Bibles, it would be great if you could turn to page 1063, 1063. And I'm going to read the first eight verses, and then I'm going to miss out a bit, skip over the page, and pick it up again at verse 35. So let's hear God's word from John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now turn over the page. We pick it up at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. He was quite a well-known Christian leader, the rector of a big church in London, who went out to get his hair cut, and he was sitting in the barber's seat. And he was wearing a dog collar, a clerical collar. I don't wear one of those, I don't even possess one. But he did, and he had it on to go to the barber. There was another customer in the next chair, and he looked across and he saw the dog collar, the clerical collar. And he suddenly said, "Do you mind if I ask you a question?" "Not at all," said the man. Could you tell me, in one sentence, the essential Christian message? Well, he said, yes, I would love to do so. But is it all right if I take the time it takes for my hair to be cut before I give you the answer? Gave him a little time to distill it down. Well, by the time his hair was cut, he was ready. And he said this: Jesus Christ wants to come into the center of your life and for you to move to the circumference. Jesus Christ wants to come into the center of your life and move you to the circumference. Oh, said the man. He didn't wait to think about his answer. I don't think I want to be decentralized. I heard a story of a man who went to visit his uncle who lived in the country, like some of Steve's family. And this man's hobby was clay pigeon shooting. That's not something I've ever done or ever particularly aspired to, but it is actually a secret ambition of my wife's. So maybe next time she has a significant birthday, I'll set up clay pigeon shooting and surprise her. Anyway, this man, who'd never done it before, went out with his uncle, and the uncle set up the machine that sends these things flying around, and he was having a go, and he began to find that he could actually hit them with his shotgun as they went around. And they moved the angle between the machine that sends out the clay pigeons and the shooters, and right towards the end, he became aware that one was coming towards him, and he managed to shoot it, and it was covered in bits of clay pigeon. And his uncle came up and said, "Well, I'm glad you managed to get it, because otherwise it would have got you." He hadn't realized until that point that the sport was one going with two things happening at once. At least in that moment, the clay pigeon was coming towards him, and if he hadn't shot it, it would have got him. One of the fascinating things about this passage that we've just read, and which we're going to look at from verse 35 to verse 42 of John 1, is that we see that these people are hearing about Jesus and they're moving towards Jesus, and then they discover, and they're discovering again and again, that actually Jesus is moving towards them. That a two-way process is going on. And you may think that this is really a very insignificant little bit of text, you know, just this little story about these people meeting Jesus, but actually it's a really, really significant thing which is rich with meaning and invitation and suggestion about how Jesus can be part of our lives and how we can meet with him. And how we can discover that for Jesus to occupy the central place in our life is not a terrible thing, but actually the most marvelous thing that could possibly happen to us. I wanted to read the beginning of the chapter because that sets the scene. The author starts not with the birth of Jesus or even with his parents. The author starts with the big cosmic picture. He takes us back before the beginning of time itself and says that before anything existed, including time, there was God and God's Word in relationship with God. A relationship so tight and so loving that he can say he was God, and yet he was in relationship with God, and it was the relationship, a perfect relationship, a family relationship, a relationship of a father to a son in the closest possible intimacy and love. And out of that love comes the creation of everything, including all of us. And we have this picture of this great cosmic set of events unfolding in which God in his love creates and wants to communicate and wants to be part of what's going on. And then I added the next bit in chapter 1 in which it all comes down to earth and it lands on one individual. John, he's called in John 1 and verse 6 of John 1. We know him as John the Baptist. He appears here in verse 35. John was there again. This is Jesus' cousin, older than him by 6 months or so. And the one who was forging the way for Jesus by being a witness to Jesus. And so the background is that our lives and the life of the human race And the whole life of the world and the cosmos and all of history has something bigger and greater lying behind it that is more than a formula, more than a force. It is a person, persons of love. And that connects with individual men and women who are able to say, it's real. He's true. He's come. I can tell you that he's real. And that was John's job, to be a witness to the light and to say he is real. And as we come to this passage, what we see is that the group of people who've grown up around John the Baptist, they've become like his disciples, his followers. They are now being pointed by his witness to Jesus. And what happens to us as we read this is that we are drawn into the story. The same thing that's being said to them is said to us. Come and look at this. The same thing that's happening in them can happen to us as we meet with Jesus and we discover what Jesus can do for us. We are drawn into this story by the intention of the writer. We see ourselves here and we have the opportunity to see all that Jesus is, or at least a part of it to begin with. I try to summarize what's happening to us as we read this like this. That there are three words here which help us move closer to Jesus. And those words are look, come, and find. Look, come, and find. So we see the scene. The next day, this is a single week. And it seems to many writers that it's like John's saying there was the initial creation week and now there's this new creation week in which things are starting all over again because such a mess has been made of them. And on the next day, the writer says, John was there again and he had two of his disciples with him. So we picture them standing there, maybe in conversation, we don't exactly know. And then Jesus walks by. And John simply says, look at him. Look at him. And then he adds a kind of explanation. He is the Lamb of God. Now that's picking up a whole set of associations from the Old Testament about the Old Testament sacrificial system where lambs were sacrificed so that people could be cleansed from their sin. At this point, we don't know how much they would have understood in identifying a person as a lamb, but there was enough there that made them want to follow him. Because in verse 37, it says, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. There was enough there that they thought, gosh, if he's the Lamb of God, we better follow him. We need to find out more. Now, for most of us, the picture of Jesus being the Lamb of God would not be very meaningful. It's possible that perhaps if you're from a Muslim background and you're familiar with the sacrificial system at different points of the Muslim year, it might be more meaningful for you. But for most of us, it's not. So I tried to give some ideas, some possibilities of the kind of images we might use if we were going to do the same thing in our culture. I think I've got some pictures that can come up. Okay. So suppose he said, Jesus is the miracle cure for the things that are most seriously wrong with you. And this isn't a fraud or a fake, it's real. Suppose he said that Jesus is a deep cleansing agent, not just for your skin, but for your soul, for the bits that you can't deal with, but he can. Suppose he said Jesus is the one who will write off all your debt, not just your student debt. Actually, you probably have to deal with that for yourself if you become a Christian, just in case anyone gets the wrong impression. But your moral debt, he'll wipe it all out. Think of it another way. Jesus will be the substitute for you, standing in your place so that you don't have to face God with all of your unrighteousness. Jesus will be, he'll give you a kind of presidential pardon, just in case anyone doesn't understand that. Every year at Thanksgiving in the American ceremony, the president has this bizarre ritual whereby he pardons two turkeys so they don't get eaten. I haven't a clue where that comes from, but it's all very entertaining. But actually, presidential pardons are a more serious thing. And we think of how Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon so he couldn't be prosecuted for Watergate. Now, that may or may not have been a righteous thing to do, but Jesus is able to bring a righteous pardon because he is the substitute. He is the one who has paid our debts. He is the one who can cleanse us from our sin. Okay, we can put that off now, Pete. These are just some of the modern images which represent some of what Jesus, being the Lamb of God, can do for you. Now, you may be where they were, not fully understanding that. You may be hearing that for the first time. It may be appealing to you, but you may not understand quite how it works and how it connects with Jesus dying on the cross. There may be all sorts of bits of it that at this point you don't get. But can you hear enough? In that cluster of images and what they point to make you realize this needs checking out. Because if it's real, it is the most important thing. Well, something like that was going on in their minds. Because he says, when the two disciples heard him say this, "Look, the Lamb of God," they followed Jesus. Now, the first word is "look." And then the details of this are lovely, aren't they? Turning round, Jesus saw them following. Instantly, this has all the marks of an eyewitness. The little details, some of which you're not quite sure why they're there, and maybe we don't totally understand what their relevance is, like the bit about it being 4 PM. I'm not quite sure why that is there. But the whole thing has the mark of an eyewitness account. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So they went where he was going. And Jesus saw this, and then notice what he does. He asks them a question. And notice what the question is. What do you want? What are you after? What are you seeking for? You see, when you start engaging with Jesus, deep questions start to be asked of you. Now, the surface thing, the superficial thing is, you know, what do they want immediately? Well, what's their immediate desire? And they say, well, we want to know where you're staying. They use the word rabbi, which indicates they want him to be their teacher. There may be a slightly deeper thing. Where are you staying? It may mean, what kind of life are we going to have if we follow you? And they discover that. But actually, the question drills much deeper than that. What is it that you want? And the question is asked of us as we start to engage with Jesus. What is it we really want from life? What are our deep goals? What is it that motivates us? Why is it we work so hard? Why is it we're so ambitious? Why is it we drive ourselves so much in our studies or our work or to get our homes right or in care of our families or even just to stay alive? What is it we want from life? What can we expect from life? What is it that means most to us? What are we seeking as we go about our lives and we make big decisions and little decisions every day? Because Jesus is asking that question. There's something very interesting there. Because he's saying, what is it that you want? And what is it you want from me? And even at this point, the question searches us. And the question makes us ask, well, what is it that I would want from Jesus? Do I want a Jesus who's going to come in and bump me up from a 2-1 to a first? Do I want the kind of Jesus who's going to ensure that I'm not made redundant? The kind of Jesus who's going to make sure my kids get into the schools that I want them to be in? Do I want the kind of Jesus who's a kind of insurance policy add-on to the life I'm building already, the kind of Jesus who will make me a bit healthier than I would have been already? And if that's the kind of Jesus we're seeking, it's not the kind of Jesus that's on offer. And actually, we wouldn't want that kind of Jesus if we fully understood the Jesus who's on offer, because what's on offer is far better than that. Well, they say, Rabbi, where are you staying? And notice what he says. Come, and you will see. And the immediate thing is simply that they'll go to the house and they'll see where he's staying. But there's something much deeper going on there. He's saying, come along with me, join me, start engaging with me, start relating to me, and you're going to see all that I could give you if you will come to the place where I stay. And here we're moving from the literal to the symbolic. And it's an invitation to start experiencing, to start knowing what it is to be in the place where Jesus is. And by that, I don't mean a church building like this or a group of people meeting in a student room or a house for a Bible study or something like that. It's much more symbolic than that. To be in the place where Jesus is to arrange your life with him at the center. And then you really start to see something. And eventually, this is something which starts happening to so many people. They start realizing that actually there is something there that is real and significant, not just a force, like the kind of Star Wars impersonal force, or the kind of force you often get in Eastern religions, but someone who is that force, and that he's drawing us. I love this bit from one of C.S. Lewis's books. It's always shocking to meet life where we thought we were alone. Look out, we cry. It's alive. And therefore, this is the very point at which so many draw back and proceed no further with Christianity. An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty and truth and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, the king, the husband. That's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars in the hall hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep out there? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion suddenly draw back. Suppose we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. Worse still, suppose he had found us. He asks us what we really want, and he says, come and see where I am staying. And so they do. They see where he's staying, and they spend that day with him, and it was 4 PM. And then we hear about one of them. Andrew. And in verse 40 it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, we don't know about Simon Peter yet, but we're about to find out, was one of the two who heard what John said and who'd followed Jesus. So he's been tracking all the way through. We just find out a bit more about him now. And the first thing he did was to go and find his brother Simon. This is so often the case. So many people come to faith through a process in which someone they know says, come on, Come and find out a bit more. That may be you this morning. Maybe someone's asked you here this morning. Maybe it was Laura or someone else, and they said, look, there's something really important in my life. Come and find out a bit more about it. And you've been drawn, because there is something a bit different about them, and maybe a bit scary, but it's also intriguing, and you're in the position that Simon Peter would have been here. For others of us, we can be Andrews. We are Andrews. And do you know, you don't need to go to loads and loads of clever courses explaining all the details of Christian faith so that you can do it for other people necessarily, though those things can help. The most significant thing that most of us who are Christians can do is simply to tell other people that we found something amazing and we'd like to tell them about it. Well, Andrew does that. And he says to him, we have found the Messiah. And that's the third of our words. The first was look, the second was come, and the third was find. He finds his brother Simon, and he says, we have found the Messiah. And the author provides a sort of a translation of that, which is, that is the Christ. That probably doesn't mean much of us. It's translating a Hebrew word into a Greek word, and it doesn't help us particularly. The word is about someone very, very special. I was tempted to use the word the special one, but that has associations with Jose Mourinho. It's probably a bit unfortunate. But actually, he did see himself in those kind of messianic terms when he became manager of Chelsea all those years ago. It was as though he felt he had a special anointing upon him that would enable him to lead Chelsea to glory and all the rest of it. And certainly Andrew recognized that he had met someone in whom the anointing, that's a kind of religious jargon word, isn't it? In whom God had poured out something in a very special way, in whom God had invested something. He hadn't invested anyone else, not just for that person, but to change lives throughout the world and throughout the whole of humanity, that he was God's person who was set apart to come and put things right in our brutal and ugly world. We found that person, he says. And so he brings him to Jesus. And then something very interesting happens. I love the detail here. Jesus looked at him. Remember that picture of the clay pigeon that was coming towards the writer? It may be that you are doing a little bit of dabbling with Christianity and Jesus, and you're thinking, well, you're looking at him and you're examining him, and even this morning you've said, okay, well, I'll give it half an hour or so just to think about this. Do you know, all the time, his eyes are on you. He is looking at you. And he has been looking at you for the whole of your life, and even before. And he's been looking at you, and he's been looking deep down into you. And do you know, Jesus Christ can see deeper into you than you can see deeper into you. We like to think we can understand ourselves. Actually, we don't. We don't understand why our mood is bad one day and better the other. We try and explain it, but we can't always do so. There are all sorts of things we just don't understand about ourselves. And many of them we're deeply ashamed of. But Jesus looks deeper even than we can go, and he sees it all. He does that with Simon. And what does he say? You are Simon, son of John. Whether he knew that by some sort of supernatural knowledge or not, I'm not sure. Maybe. We don't know. It's what follows that matters. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. And again, that doesn't help us much because we've got a Hebrew or Aramaic word that's been translated into a Greek word with an English kind of version of that. We need to look at the footnote, which tells us that Cephas and Peter both mean rock. What's going on here? Well, if we're translating this into modern English, we could say, you will be called Cephas, which when translated is rocky. No intention or reference to Sylvester Stallone, but that's kind of what it means. It's a nickname to do with rock. Peter is a slightly unstable, instinctive, impulsive sort of character who tends to say the wrong thing at the wrong time and actually to be rather unreliable. He's not naturally rocky at all. And Jesus speaks into the depths of his life and says, I can make you into something you could never have been. You're going to be the rock. You're going to be a leader. You're going to be someone on whom my movement is built in spite of who you are naturally. He's not building on Peter's natural gifts. It's a great change. He's going to make him into something he wasn't and could never have been. Do you know, as Jesus looks into your life and heart, he wants to give you a new name. A new name which represents the potential you can have in him. if you will allow him to move you out of the center of your life and enable him to take up root and to be in that central place. He has a new name for you. And if you're a Christian, he already has a new name for you. And he's making you into that new person. If you're a Christian, it's already at work. The new creation is already at work. And he's changing you by the power of his Spirit. Look, come, find. Through this passage, there are all these details which suggest an eyewitness account. And there are these funny details, like the way he keeps translating words. Why does he preserve the original ones, like rabbi, or like messiah, or like Cephas? Why bother doing that? Why put in the details of 4 o'clock in the afternoon? And then we realize that there's one person in this narrative, one of the two disciples who was originally there, who's not named. And over the ages, many people have come to the conclusion that it's the author of the text, John, the beloved disciple. Why wouldn't he want to change the words? Why would he want to preserve the small details? Why would he include the thing about 4 in the afternoon and Jesus turning around and all these other bits? Well, as someone has said, when you go looking for Jesus and you discover that he's looking for you, you remember that day ever. And you want to hold on to every detail. Because the discovery that Jesus Christ himself, who has created everything and come to earth as a baby and died on a cross and been raised again, that Jesus Christ himself, he's been looking for you and he finds you. It's the greatest moment of your life and the beginning of a sequence of great moments in your life. Will you look at him and just start to get an inkling of who he is and what he could do for you? Will you come for him, come to him and start engaging with him, start reading about him, perhaps start coming to church, engaging in worship of him, talking with people about him, discovering about him? Will you find out more so you can discover that he is the Messiah that you need? And will you find out that actually he's coming to find you? Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we're simultaneously unnerved and amazed that it's not just about our quest for you, but your quest for us. We want whatever stage we're at in that, Lord, to come closer to you today, to look on you and see you as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to find you as the Messiah, the one who's come to sort out everything, and to know that you believe in us if we'll believe in you, and you can give us a new name and make us into the people we were always supposed to be and could never become on our own. Now, Lord, for that to happen, you need to move us out of the center of our lives and for you to come in and stay there. And we say, Lord Jesus, come in and occupy that central ground for your name's sake. Amen.